have a Bible, take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Took a little break last week for Mother's Day to honor our mothers, and this morning we come back to our series in the book of Matthew. This morning we come to the sixth and final section of Jesus' teaching on the law. And we have been seeing that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That's what he said to us back in Matthew 5, verse 17. And I want to just point out to us three ways that Jesus fulfilled the law, just by way of reminder as we progress through the end of this chapter. First of all, Jesus was the one that all the types and the shadows in the Old Testament pointed to. Let me give you one example. That is the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Day after day, year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, blood everywhere, is to remind us that we are sinners and that our sin has to be atoned for. And Jesus is the ultimate and final atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so all of those sacrifices pointed to the one ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus was and is the only one who could actually live by all the requirements of the law. He's the only one that could fulfill the commands of the law. In fact, Scripture calls him the second Adam. In other words, he did not fail. The first Adam failed. Jesus, as the second Adam, did not fail. Scripture also calls him the true Israel who kept the covenant. The nation of Israel failed to keep their covenant, but Jesus kept the covenant. Thirdly, we see that Jesus fulfilled and taught the keeping of not only the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. In other words, he loved to obey his Father. And so in this section, we see that he is calling us to love, to obey our Heavenly Father from the heart. It's not a mere external keeping of rules and regulations. It is a loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus is the only one who has done this perfectly. Now, if there is any section of what we have been looking at here that teaches the importance of a heart for God above mere external and religious form, it's this final section. This section ends with a crescendo. In fact, it's such a high standard that, as we have seen before, in our fallen state, it's humanly unattainable. And we will look at this next Sunday for our communion meditation, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all of our mouths drop open. What? The only way that's possible is in and through Jesus Christ. So let me read our passage for us, backing up a little bit to remind us of where we've been, to chapter 5, verse 38. Then I'll read through the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me pause and pray, and then we'll come to our passage. Father, this morning we do not want to take the teaching of your word for granted. Oh, it's so easy to think, well, this is something that I do week after week. And so, Lord, I pray that that would not be what is in our hearts, but that we would see this as an amazing privilege that we have before us to read your word, to hear your word, to have the freedom that we have in our country to gather, to assemble, to hear your word. Oh, may we take advantage of this morning. May we stay awake and alert. May we be hungering and thirsting for your word. Teach us, we pray. Show us the beauty of our Savior in the scriptures. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along from that outline. The first thing we want to see in verse 43 is the Pharisees' false teaching. Look with me at verse 43 once again. You have heard that it was said, and this is the common refrain that Jesus uses to talk about the law and how the Pharisees and the teachers and the scribes and the rabbis have interpreted that law. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that should sound familiar to us, at least in part. It should sound familiar because it is taught throughout the Old Testament. At least part of it is. I want to show you the command and where it's taken from in the book of Leviticus. So turn with me to Leviticus 19. Keep your finger in Matthew 5. You're going to need three fingers right now. Okay, so keep one in Matthew 5 and turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 16. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I hope you read it carefully. Keep a finger there. Keep a finger in Matthew 5 and turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, we have a lawyer that comes to Jesus to test him, to try to trip him up. And he asks him a question. Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Okay, so we're comparing scripture with scripture. What Jesus quotes here is a direct quotation from Leviticus 19. So look back at that if you have your finger there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look at Matthew 22, verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now look at our passage, Matthew 5, and you can take your fingers out now and just turn to Matthew 5, verse 43. What does it say? You shall love your neighbor. Oops. The Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis have left off a phrase, as yourself, as yourself. They have omitted part of Scripture. And so what we're going to see here and what they do, what they've been teaching, is they have one omission, which we have just seen, and they have one addition, which we'll see in just a moment. You see, loving your neighbor is one thing. You can love your neighbor by not annoying your neighbor. You can love your neighbor by waving at him when you see him on the road. You can love your neighbor by occasionally making small talk and visiting with him. You can love your neighbor by helping him with his branding or helping them with their garden. But to love your neighbor as yourself is a whole nother thing. It's a whole nother thing. And sadly, the Pharisees conveniently failed to mention loving your neighbor as yourself. What does this mean? Well, if you're like me, and maybe I'm a little bit vain, but one of the first things that I do in the morning is I kind of stumble into the bathroom and I look up in the mirror and think, oh, I got to fix that. You see, you take care of yourself generally first thing in the morning. That's what this means. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, put his needs first before your own needs. Think about your neighbor before you think about yourself. Listen to your neighbor. Bind up their wounds. Give to their needs. Help them. Jesus later is going to expand on the teaching to love your neighbor. You know where he's going with this. He expands and he explodes the typical Jewish mind through a definition of what a neighbor is that includes the people that they most hated, the Samaritans. He gave the parable of what we know as the Good Samaritan, right? The Levites and the priest walked by this person that had been waylaid by some robbers. They just walk on by. They didn't want to be bothered. They had other things to do. But the Samaritan stops, looks, assesses the situation, helps this poor person that's been hurt, puts him on his own animal and brings him to an inn and then pays for whatever needs to be covered. That's a neighbor. That's a neighbor. And that's what Jesus is getting at. To show love and to show mercy to someone who is in need. So the Pharisees' first distortion of the law, is an omission of the phrase, as yourself. Their second distortion is an addition. But before we get to what they added, let me just mention a side note, but a very important side note. We ought to be very afraid of making the mistake that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes made here. The sin of taking from or adding to the scriptures. This is God's word. It is not mine or yours to take what we want, to omit what we want, to leave off the stuff that's hard to understand. This is God's word, the whole of it. Woe to us if we pick and choose what we want to believe from God's word. And here's a scripture that tells us that. And it's applicable specifically to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. But I believe it's at the end of scripture to be a warning to all of us for the whole of scripture. John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Our middle name, if you didn't know this by now, is Bible. Kadoka Bible Church. We want to be people of the Bible, the whole scripture. And so that's why we teach through books. We can't just leave out what we don't like. We have to teach the hard stuff. And to the best of my ability, that's what I'll do. And I pray that you'll keep me accountable to that, that I can't just skip over something. And you have to compare what I'm saying with your own reading of the Word of God. And you have to say, excuse me, Pastor Jesse, that's not what I'm reading in Scripture. And we have to be able to have that dialogue. Because this is the word of God, and to the best of my ability, I commit to you that I will not add or take away from it. That's not easy to do, because there are hard things in here that I would rather just skip over. Say, ooh, that might hurt somebody's feelings, or that's going to ruffle some feathers. But this is the word of God. That's a side note. Let's come back to the passage here. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, and then they omitted, as yourself. And then here's the addition, and hate your enemy. Do you know that that phrase is nowhere in the Old Testament? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It is nowhere to be found. But I want to be fair, because I don't think the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis just pulled it out of thin air conveniently. I think they felt like they had some rationale for being able to say this. So I want to give you three ways that they may have rationalized that they could say this phrase. First of all, the statement, love your neighbor, without the phrase, as yourself, could be misconstrued to mean love only your neighbor. Do you see what they're doing with that? Love your neighbor. In other words, love only your neighbor. Everyone else, it's kind of, whatever you're feeling like, and if he's really done something bad to you, then you can hate your enemy. So that's the first very simple way of thinking how they may have rationalized this. But a second way, and this is the one that is most challenging for us to consider this morning, and I don't have all the answers, and I don't think you do either, but this is one of those hard things of Scripture that we're going to look at, and there's no way we're going to develop all of it this morning. What did God tell Israel to do when they were to go into the promised land, to possess the promised land? They were to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. Man, woman, child, beast. Wipe them out. Now you can read about that on your own in Deuteronomy 7, and then I'm sure we're all familiar with Joshua 6, which is when they were to go and destroy Jericho. Wipe out everything. Don't leave anyone living. Oh, there is one exception. Rahab, right? So there's something you got to wrestle with there too. Okay? So, but God tells them to go in and wipe out everything. Not spare anyone or an animal. And don't take any of the possessions. What happened? Achan took some of the possessions. And God judged Achan and his entire family as a result. But here's the challenging thing with this. Go and wipe out everyone, everything. Now let me say this. Moses and Joshua, both of whom, Moses writing Deuteronomy, Joshua, the book of Joshua, they had direct revelation from God, and they were to fulfill what God had told them to do. Now, there's a specific and a technical Hebrew word for this action, and it's one that you have to kind of clear your throat to say. It's harem, harem, and it means something or someone devoted to destruction. It's as if it's an offering to God, those who have been devoted to destruction. Therefore, I would say this, submit this to us. This is the only true holy war in all of history. The only true holy war in all of history. God commanded it. They were to carry it out. No other claim to holy war has been a holy war. Not the Crusades. Not the Muslim Jihad today. Those are not holy wars. Now, let me make a distinction, and this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to try to pull this out so that we can consider this idea of holy war, of harem. Let me contrast holy war versus just war. Augustine came up with a just war theory, and it's important. It's really what we as a nation have tried to base our entering into battle or not based upon the just war theory. The just war theory says that good governments must put down evil tyrants who are oppressing people and furthering that oppression. It's from that just war theory that we entered into World War II, to put down Hitler and Japan. I believe it's from that we went into Vietnam to try to stop an evil communist regime. And some of the others may be debatable, but I believe that's why we took down Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. Evil men who are perpetrating evil and trying to inflict that even on their own people and throughout the world. So let me be careful that we don't mix up just war and a holy war. Only direct special revelation from God to destroy his enemies is a holy war. And let me say this. The Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis did not have that direct revelation from God in the time of Jesus. And so I would submit to you, they had no basis for saying that we are to hate our enemies. Nor do we have that direct revelation from God today. That was for Israel at a certain time in their history. Now, just one other thing to mention on the enemies of God. God will ultimately put down all of his enemies. That's what the entire book of Revelation is about, right? That God wins, those that are fighting against him will lose. He will win ultimately. So that, I believe, is the second rationale they may have used for saying, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The third is this, and these are not necessarily easy to deal with either. That is the imprecatory psalms. That is psalms of praying for God to take down one's enemies. An example is Psalm 74, and there's many other psalms like that. But I want to take you to Psalm 139, because this is a direct statement that is a challenge. Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. Psalm 139, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now this is David, and this is what he is praying to God, saying to God. But look at the next verse. I think it's instructive for us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you see how David's praying this? He's praying that he would have the heart of God. And yet in the midst of that, he's admitting there may be some injustice in my own heart. It may just be personal vengeance. And so God, seek out my heart. Search me and know my heart. Try my thoughts. These are difficult prayers to pray. It's a challenge to wade through these. Is God's enemy our enemy? Or do we just want our enemy to be God's enemy? We have to be careful what we do with that. So those are justifications, I think, that the Pharisees, the rabbis, the scribes could have used to say, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But look at where we're going with this. Look at how Jesus deals with it. Look back in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, the next section. Let's see Jesus' correction in verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, this is the phrase that Jesus uses to raise the bar. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you see what Jesus does here? He knows all their arguments. He knows their justifications. But he doesn't even give them the satisfaction that I've tried to give us this morning of where those came from. He's not going there with them. He is going right to their heart. He's dealing with their heart. He knows that they're misusing this, misconstruing this, so that they can take personal vengeance, so that their hard hearts can be even harder. And so he goes after the heart, and he doesn't even address all of their justifications. I think that's true with us as well. We can so often justify this, justify that, and Jesus just gets straight to it, and he goes to the heart. You see, I don't think there's a more straightforward statement of Jesus than this, and maybe one that's more ignored than any other of his statements. What does he say? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's hard. In fact, that's impossible without the Spirit of God living in you. Jesus takes it to another level. Not only are we to love our neighbor, but we are to love our enemies. Who was Israel's primary enemy at this time? It was Rome. Jesus is saying to these people that are seated on the hillside, love the Romans who are treating you like dogs. Oh, how hard that would have been for any Israelite. This isn't a new problem, by the way. You know of Jonah. You know of Jonah in the Old Testament. We covered Jonah right after I moved here. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated them, and rightly so. In one sense, they were a barbaric people. They did horrific things. They had overrun Israel and brutally killed men, women, and children. Was not Jonah justified in his hatred? Wasn't he justified in running the other way? Why did he not go? Because he knew God's character. He knew God's character. This is what he says after Nineveh repents in this mass revival. He says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That's our God. That's our God. Jonah wanted judgment for his enemies. God showed mercy and compassion to his enemies. Oh, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is the beauty of the gospel. While we were enemies, God loved us and sent his Son to die for us. Now look at the second phrase there. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, but here Jesus teaches it. And where does he show it? Where does he prove it? On the cross. On the cross. When they're nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, when they're spitting in his face, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He's praying for his persecutors. Now, I don't know who your enemies are. Might be an estranged family member. Maybe it's a brother you had a dispute with 20 years ago. Maybe it's a father who mistreated you. Maybe your enemy is the drug dealer who enticed your child and now they're addicted to drugs. Maybe your enemy is the person who lied about you and talked behind your back. Maybe your enemy is the one who has dishonored your family. Maybe your enemy is someone within your own household. Maybe your enemy is someone who spit in your face when you tried to show them love. There's no teaching of Jesus that is clearer than this and yet more difficult than this. To love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the call of the gospel. This is what Jesus has done for us, and we are to be like him. Now, let me just be very careful to say this. This does not mean that anyone should allow themselves to be physically, sexually, or verbally abused. You see, sometimes loving your enemy means stopping your enemy from their sinful actions. And then when the authorities have taken care of that situation, then loving your enemy means forgiving them. That's a high calling. That's difficult. Let's finish the phrase into verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We might try to take that as your loving your enemies and praying for your persecutors leads to your salvation. Not at all. We have to take the whole of Scripture to understand this. Let me put it this way. We are never more like our Heavenly Father than when we are loving our enemies. I think that's what he's saying here. You're never more like your Heavenly Father than when you're loving your enemies. Loving our enemies doesn't make us sons. Loving our enemies shows that we are sons of the Father. Listen to 1 John 4:19 and 20. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Don't tell me you love God when there's hatred filling your heart. Hatred for others in the body of Christ. Hatred for others in the community. Hatred for a president. Hatred for a terrorist. You can't say you love God when you hate your brother. Now we're going to wrap this up in verses 45 through 47. In Jesus' explanation and application of what he's been saying, he gives three very appropriate applications and explanations of this. The second part of verse 45 says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is God's common grace. It's the grace that he shows to all mankind. And I love how Jesus just states this, that the rising of the sun every day is God's doing. That's in God's hand, that God controls that. But God brings the sun up every day to shine on the evil and the good. You see, God's goodness is seen in the sun shining on the criminal and on the godly widow. The sun shines on the communist and on those whom they are persecuting. The sun shines on the drunken father and on the godly father. The sun shines on the rebellious child and on the obedient child. This is God's common grace that he shows. And he's making an application that we are to be like that. Indiscriminate in our love. To love everyone, essentially, that God brings in our path and to love our enemies. Secondly, he says that God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. He just does it. I mean, sometimes, especially in ranching country, you might wonder when your neighbor gets all the rain and you don't, how this actually works. But God does just indiscriminately. He blesses the whole earth with rain. And then verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? There's no special reward for loving people that love us. Jesus goes to the bottom rung of Jewish society and he says, even the tax collectors love people that love them. You're no better than a tax collector if you love people that love you. You said it's easy and expected that I would love my parents who showed me such love and gave me such an amazing upbringing. Of course I'm going to love them. It's easy and expected that we love one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ when we're fellowshipping together, when we're enjoying one another's company. But what about when we offend and hurt one another in the body of Christ? Well, that never happens. You know, when that happens, it feels like that brother or sister is now your enemy. Love your enemies. Love them. Go out of your way and love your neighbor as yourself. Put them first before yourself. Verse 47, and we'll be done. Jesus brings this down to the most basic level. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He says that the Gentiles, the pagans, he's probably referring to the Romans, their despised enemies. He says they walk through the streets and they say hey to each other. You're no better than a Roman if you just greet your friends. You see, you're nothing special if you greet your best friends in church. It's easy to do that. Hey, how you doing? Hope you're doing well. But what about the person in the community that has really hurt you, that has really hurt your family? Can you greet them? Can you say shalom to them? Peace be to you and to your family. This is the call of the gospel. This is so practical, isn't it? I mean, this is practical day-to-day living, right where we're at. But at the same time, this is profound because this is gospel stuff. This is the good news of Jesus Christ because you and I can't do this. We can't do it without God radically changing our lives through the person of Jesus Christ and sending his Spirit to dwell within us. And that's where we're going next week. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, God, that you loved us when we were your enemies. We were reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for that good news. May it be always in our hearts, on our lips. May we live it out in the streets, on our ranches, on our farms, in the schools. May people see Jesus in us. May they see something different about us, that we love our enemies. Oh, you're so good to us. Thank you for teaching us. Help us to understand the hard things. Help us not just to pass them by, but to be willing to dig and to learn and to grow. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.